Reading Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Well, last week we began looking at Paul's intercessions for the Colossians, having looked before that at his thanksgiving at the beginning of the chapter. And we noted that thanksgiving is always the way we start prayers, thanksgiving and praise, and that leads us on to intercessions. It was also taken up at the intercessions by Brother Ernie on the Lord's Day evening. Well, Paul's prayer, firstly, was that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. We saw the importance of knowledge. Knowledge can be obtained in many ways, and there is much knowledge that is quite frankly useless to us in spiritual terms. This, though, is the most important knowledge, for it is the knowledge of God's will. For if we don't understand God's will, we don't know God's will, we're not going to be able to do it. We can't begin to serve him without a knowledge of it. The most important aspect of God's will, obviously, is what concerns salvation. What is his will for mankind? What is the way that he has opened for us to be saved? However, all the knowledge of God's will, including salvation, is spiritually discerned. It's not something that we can work out ourselves. It's something that every man must have who's going to heaven. It's not something that a man naturally has. It's also the knowledge of God's will is not something that comes to a man all in one go. It's knowledge that increases. We're not given the full knowledge of God's will at once. It's a gradual revelation that we need to use the means of grace in order to discern. A further point to make is that the knowledge of God's will must extend to all aspects of life. In Philippians chapter 1 verse 9, Paul wrote, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, in all things, all decisions that you may make." You need the will of God to know the will of God. Knowledge of God's will must not just guide us, as it then, in one aspect of life, but in every aspect. We need the knowledge of God's will to touch our hearts, not just to know the will of God and to do it outwardly, while inwardly we may be elsewhere. We need that knowledge to touch the very root, the heart of our being. So let's not be content with just a passing knowledge of God's will, but rather let us labour daily to a greater measure of increase. David wrote in Psalm 119, verses 68, 99, and 100, "Teach me thy statutes. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. So the person who knows God's will is truly wise, and this will affect how he lives. David wrote again in Psalm 119, verse 105, that thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. In other words, when we understand the will of God, then we are able to do it. Knowing God's will is not enough. Consider David's adultery. He knew God's will in this matter and the judgment of God against adulterers, death in fact, but he failed to make proper use of his knowledge, and so he fell into sin. Well, finally then, on this point of the knowledge of God's will, it's either going to add to our judgment and condemnation or lead to our sanctification, depending on whether we apply what we've learned. In Isaiah chapter 66, verse 3, the Jews conducted their spiritual activities with hearts far from the Lord. In fact, their motivations were appalling. So what should have been a sweet incense before the Lord, a sweet sacrifice, pleasing to the Lord, became an abomination. So Isaiah wrote, "He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb, as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation, as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense, as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they had chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations." They were doing the right thing outwardly, but with completely wrong motivations. So we need our hearts to be conformed to the will of God. The knowledge of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus will then be a terrible condemnation to a person if that person hasn't applied that knowledge for the forgiveness of their sins and for their sanctification. Well, let's move on now to verse 10, where Paul prays that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. As we've already seen, the knowledge of God's will must end in practice. There is a danger of learning much theology and writing many books about it, but not allowing what we've learned actually to change us. So Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, that we are to walk worthy of our vocation or our calling. Our conversation, as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That's Philippians 1, verse 27. We're to walk worthy of our vocation. Our conversation is to be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. A good illustration of what Paul is saying is the light of the sun. God's word brings light. And Psalm 119, verse 130. The entrance of thy word giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. The sun shines in the world so that we can see where we're going. I'm slightly short-sighted, but when it's a very bright day, I can leave my glasses at home because the brightness of the sun brings sufficient clarity so that my surroundings are clear, even to my short sight. So the light of God's word shows us the way we should go. However, like the light of the sun, it doesn't automatically mean that we'll make use of that light. If we do not, then we are without excuse. This is Paul's argument in Ephesians 5, verse 8. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. It's not enough to be light in the Lord, to have the light of the knowledge of God's will, if we don't walk in it. Then in Romans 13, verses 12 and 13, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. So we need to walk in the light. And we need to make sure that we're not sleeping in daylight, that's spiritual sleeping. Paul wrote, "Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." Ephesians 5, verse 14. We need to make sure that our lives are lived in the light of the knowledge we have been given. We must note that the devil will try and deceive us into thinking that we can live as we like, provided that we repent before we die, like the thief on the cross, who cried out at the last, having lived a sinful and reprobate life. Let's consider the following point. First, while it's true that it's never too late to repent, true repentance late in life is seldom found. It's one thing to have tears of regret for a misspent life, but it's quite another to have godly repentance. Paul makes this point in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." The problem is that a person who is at the point of death will find it difficult to distinguish between his fear of dying and going to judgment and the genuine loathing of sin. Don't forget, we've only had one example in Scripture of one man who repented at the last. Of course, that is an encouraging example, and one that we trust has been the cause of many true conversions at the end of life. But it is but one example. And we can see the folly of relying on this one example to stave off repentance until a person's deathbed. We don't know what it was that led that robber to repentance so late in life and not earlier on. And there's the obvious point, that none of us know when death will come, whether it will be anticipated, whether we'll have time to prepare for our departure, or whether it will come out of the blue, such as those wicked killings earlier on this week by that man wielding a knife. We should also note that although God has promised forgiveness to truly repentant sinners, he's never promised repentance to every sinner. Rather, God threatens those who are sleepwalking in their sins that he'll come upon them as a thief in the night, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. And he specifically threatened the church of Sardis that he would come upon her as a thief, Revelation 3, verse 3. And he went on, "Thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." As I've just said, there are many, many people for whom death is a terrible shock for which they are not prepared, and which they are least expecting. Always going to happen to somebody else. Have you caught yourself thinking that? I know I have. Death happens to other people, but one day it will happen to us too. Remember the Lord's words in Matthew chapter 24, verses 38 to 42. "For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came, and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come." We need to be careful. Third, we should live our lives in proportion to the mercy we've received from the Lord as becomes sons of God. So we read in Ephesians 5, verses 2 and 3, "And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God, for a sweet-smelling savour. But fornication and all uncleanness, all covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints." Just as the ground returns to the farmer the fruit of his labour, Say we should return to the Lord the fruit of his mercy on us. And that consists of true repentance, renouncing all ungodliness and living soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Titus 2, verse 12. How much wickedness would be spared in life if men would only remember the mercy that God has shown to them. Every man, woman, and child has so much to be grateful to God for, whatever their position in life. We are all, believers and unbelievers, the vessels of mercy in this life, in that God has created and preserved us over these many years. He's not treated us according to our sins, according to what we deserve. How many people have been struck down and killed by coronavirus? Very few. It may seem a lot, over 40,000. When you compare that with a population of over 60 million, it's really a drop in the ocean. God has spared this nation. Look at this beautiful summer we're enjoying. You know, most people enjoy a marvellous quality of life, certainly in our country, and in most countries of the world. Men and women have so much to be grateful for. And so if only people realise that, if only people gave thanks to the God who's given them breath, it would preserve them from so much sin and condemnation. If we don't live lives pleasing to the Lord, then we turn the grace of God into an excuse to live licentious or sinful lives, and we show we've never been saved at all. Well, let's move on to the next part of the verse where Paul prays, first, as we've seen, that you might walk worthy of the Lord. So we've gone from the knowledge of his will. You need the knowledge of his will in order to know how to walk in all spiritual knowledge and wisdom and understanding. And now that you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing. What's the extent of our walk with the Lord? Unto all pleasing. It's to be pleasing to God in all things. To please the Lord is to obey the will of the Lord, which we know from 1 Samuel 15 verse 22 is better than sacrifice. So to please the Lord is to obey his will in thought and word and deed. Of course, some may object that we cannot obey the Lord in all things because there's no one who does not sin. However, we're not to look at what we are able to do, but rather what we ought to do. We don't think, well, I can't do this. You say, well, this is what God tells me to do. I must attempt it. And then we try and do it in the strength of the Lord. We're to seek after it, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, for which the Lord promised a blessing in Matthew 5, verse 6. So the Lord will accept our imperfect sacrifices, as he's promised in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Thankfully, the Lord mitigates the rigour of the law to accept our sacrifices through the gospel, perfecting what is lacking in us. Well, friends, I need to leave it there for a moment because for some reason my notes have stopped short, so I'm just going to pause the recording for a moment. Continuing, and I do apologise for the delay. And so I was saying that we must remember that our walking before the Lord pleases him in Christ, but our walking before him never satisfies the justice of God. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 1 we read, furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. Also Hebrews 13 verse 16, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So our walking before the Lord pleases God in Christ, but it never justifies us. We're never going to be justified simply by our obedience, as the Roman Catholics believe. Nevertheless, our obedience is not inherently sinful. Because if it was, if our obedience was inherently sinful, we could never please God. We must hold the position that our best obedience is so far from satisfying the justice of God that it can only be acceptable when beheld in mercy and in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Edward Elton wrote. And this is the answer to Roman Catholics, who hold that our obedience justifies ourselves before God and leads to a works-based salvation, which we, as we know, is anathema. Well, we must intend, then, to please God in all things and not to offend him in anything. Just one moment, please. So we must then, intend to please God in all things and not to offend him in anything. It was said of Josiah that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And it was said of Zechariah and Elizabeth that they walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. This is not to be understood that they kept the law perfectly, because that would contradict Scripture. But what it does mean is that this was their intention, the intention of their hearts. They did not knowingly break the commandments of God. Where does that leave each one of us, I wonder? Do we have those perfect hearts determined to do the will of God, come what may? We come now to the reasons for intending and trying to please God. First, the commandments of God cannot be separated, so that we obey one, and not the other. For he that breaks one of the commandments is guilty of them all, James 2, verse 10. Second, anyone who lives in disobedience to one of God's commandments will break the rest if it serves him, which indicates that a person who intends to break one commandment can't be truly saved. Can't truly desire to serve God. So sincere obedience to the will of God must be entire. We must not fool ourselves into thinking that we please God because the world, or even fellow believers, who only see us from the outside, can't pick up on our sin. In the same way, we should not think we please God just because we prosper in outward things, just because things go well for us. I was thinking the other day that is it a mark of God's blessing if I find that many people are listening to my ministry? Well, the answer is not necessarily. Some of the most popular preachers are the most ungodly. And sadly, it's because of their ungodliness that makes them so appealing to men and women who are not truly saved. It's only when we're at peace with our consciences, which are themselves made alive by the Holy Spirit, that we know that we are pleasing God. Remember that if our consciences condemn us, then God, who's greater than our consciences, he knows all things. So if our consciences are troubling us, then we should be concerned. 1 John 3, verse 20, for if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. That's the implication, isn't it? So really, the only way we know we're pleasing God is where our consciences, being quickened by the Holy Spirit and not asleep in sin, do not condemn us. Whether or not we're preaching to many or few, whether or not we prosper with much or little, like the beggar Lazarus. Well, let our hearts then intend to please God in all things. So good works are the fruit of true faith, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. If good works are the fruit of faith, then they cannot possibly give life to the tree, as Roman Catholics teach. They are instead the evidence of that life, which comes before the good works. So you see, life comes first, fruit comes afterwards. Fruit is never the life of a tree. The sap is the life of a tree, and that is like the quickening of the Holy Spirit. When a person is born again, sap, as it were, is introduced to the soul. The soul is quickened, and then the fruit comes. So the fruit, the fruit of faith must be outward, just as the tree that buds, blossoms, and produces fruit, which grows and ripens. So our lives will show fruit to the glory of God and the good of our fellow brothers and sisters in the faith. So believers are likened to trees planted by the river, as we saw when we looked at Psalm 1 a few weeks ago. He shall be like a river, a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Also Jeremiah 17 verse 8, for he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. God will send prosperity or adversity to seek out the grace that is in us, so that the fruit of that grace can be seen to all, including ourselves, so we can see what faith is truly in us. Prosperity should lead to a trembling and reverent awe of God, that he's been pleased to bless us materially or in whatever ever other way it is. Adversity should lead to a willing and joyful submission to God's will. What we must not do is to become proud in a time of prosperity and become utterly dejected in a time of adversity. It goes back to the secret of divine contentment, that we will be content in any situation that the Lord has placed us in. Edward Elton makes the point that the Lord won't acknowledge any grace in us that does not appear as a fruit. It was only after Abraham offered up his son as a sacrifice to God, that God was able to say in Genesis chapter 22 verse 12, "For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." It was not enough for Abraham secretly to think that he was willing to sacrifice his son. He had to show to God by laying him on the altar that he truly had. And so it is with us, friends. What does true sacrifice mean? It means literally putting things to death. What we must not do is to put things on the altar and then take them off again. Remember that with Isaac, God provided a replacement. It was a picture of a crucifixion and a resurrection. What it was not was a sort of half-sacrifice, where Abraham never really believed that he would have to give up Isaac. He did, and in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19, we read that he accounted that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, and whence also he received him in a figure. In other words, he received him as a man raised from the dead. The point about making sacrifices is not that we get them back, but that in making sacrifices of things in this world, God is able to bless us with spiritual riches far surpassing what we've given up. Remember Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, which Brother Ernie ended his sermon with on the Lord's Day. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, that means that we live lives in which we lay down our desires, often things that are closest to us and dearest to us, for the sake of the gospel. Whatever it is that the Lord requires of us, that is what the Christian must do. The final part of this verse says that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. So we've covered the first two parts, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing in the knowledge of God. I hope you can see the distinction between verses 9 and 10. In verse 9, Paul prayed that they might be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Now we see Paul praying that they might increase in the knowledge of God, which means his essence, who he is, his attributes, his works, but especially our experimental knowledge of his grace and mercy in Christ to salvation, as Edward Elton puts it. They appear to refer back to verse 6, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth, talking about the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, knew the grace of God in truth, which was his referring to the gospel. Fruitful good works, then, brings forth further revelation in doctrine, which reminds me of what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 17. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Here Paul is saying that the fruit of God's knowledge, shown forth in good works, brings further revelation about the character of God. Do you want to know more about the Lord? Then do his will and be prepared always to do it. We see similar promises in the Psalms, such as Psalm 25, verse 12 and verse 14. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. And then in verse 14, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. So the more we know the fear of the Lord, the more holy we become, and then the better able we are to discern holy things, as Edward Elton put it. It's just like this in our earthly work, isn't it? The more we apply ourselves to our work, the more skillful we become, the better we know our jobs. To quote Edward Elton again, so the practice of holy duties doth help and strengthen understanding of holy precepts. Secondly, the more holy we are, the nearer we come to the nature of God and to the purity of his word. And so we are better able to discern things revealed from God in his word. And remember, without holiness, no man can see the Lord. If we want to see more of God, we need to live holy lives. In Proverbs 14, verse 6, we read, a scorner seeketh wisdom and findeth it not. In other words, someone who claims that they're seeking wisdom, but does so from a wrong heart, will not find true wisdom. In 2 Peter 3, verse 18, we read, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We grow in grace as we commit ourselves to doing God's will. As we find out what his will is, as we do it, so we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord. So it all comes together. And in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 9, we read, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. It talks about that gradual increase in knowledge of the Lord. And that is a lifetime's building, isn't it? But it's not a lifetime's reading. It's like a historian who learns more and more about history from the books that he reads. Yes, we apply ourselves to the Word of God, but more than we apply ourselves to the Word of God, we must live that Word. Our conduct must be pleasing to the Lord. So let us labour to increase in knowledge and holy understanding, that we may find the truth, hold the truth, walk in the truth, and live and die in the truth, as Edward Elton put it. So just as we come to a close, let me just go back to the verse itself. So from verses 9 and 10, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So we see here again, we remind ourselves, the knowledge of God's will is discerned and revealed to us. But just the knowledge of his will is not enough. Verse 10, that you might walk worthy. The Christian life is a walk. What Psalm 1 says, doesn't it? I am the way, the Lord Jesus said. It is a walk, as it were, to heaven. We are in the way if we are in Christ. That you might walk worthy of the Lord. It also speaks of an uprightness, doesn't it? God has made man upright, and he's made him literally upright, to reflect the moral rectitude in which Adam was created before he fell, and which a person who is born again is restored to. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, that we are to seek to please the Lord in all things, not partial obedience, being fruitful in every good work. The evidence of true faith is worked out in a fruitful life. That's how we see, like Abraham, God knew that Abraham was obedient because of what he did. He obeyed. He offered up his son as a sacrifice on that altar. And so we must offer our lives as living sacrifices. Living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is our reasonable act of worship. And as we do that, and as we live godly lives, as we see fruit in our Christian lives, so we will increase in the knowledge of God. Amen.